Jesus Christ, who gave us his life. The man Jesus Christ, our last sacrifice.
Do you believe that? That he is the only way to salvation. And we believe that as a church, and we preach Jesus. We don't preach self-help because, quite honestly, you have no hope to help yourself. You need Jesus to change you. And we're going to look at that this morning. But before we do, I want to call this to your attention again, as we did last week. We're currently providing hope for a whole bunch of boys in India. 40 to be exact right now. And we've been supporting them for about, since 2006, so you can do the math, almost 8 years that we've been supporting an orphanage in India for destitute boys and boys who either have been rescued from the streets or some of them actually, their dads were pastors, and they were, because of persecution of their fathers, they're kind of left to live in the orphanage so that they would be safe. And by God's grace, we've provided for them for 8 years now. And one of the things, we had the opportunity to go on a missions trip last November, and I was with that group. We actually were able to see and visit these boys, and a man by the name of Vijay and his wife, who live with the boys and care for them. And when we saw their home, these 40 boys and a couple house parents live in a house of about a little less than 600 square feet. They're renting that facility, and we said, man, I think we can do better. And so we've attempted that. And since December, we've been raising money for a boys' orphanage in India to actually build them an orphanage. And right away in December, some money came in. We were able to purchase land for them. So there's a plot of land actually purchased already. And the idea is we want to raise more money. Then we're working to build an orphanage to house these boys. And it'll actually house 60 boys, not just 40. And it'll be built in such a way. Your house maybe has been added on to over the years. You've added a bedroom, or you've added an extra guest room or something, you know. Well, in India, when you add on, you add up, because there's a ton of people in India. There's no room. Land's at a premium. So it'll be built in such a way that maybe in the future we'd be able to add a second floor and even up to a third floor to house up to 150 boys there someday. And so that's what we look forward to. But right now we're still working on the 60. And so since December, our goal has been to raise about $52,000. That would buy the land and build an orphanage to house 60 boys and their house parents. And by God's grace, as of about a little over a week ago, we were within $17,000 of that goal. And so last week, we came to you and said, hey, if that stirs your heart, and only if it does, only if you're eager to do so, would you consider committing, giving more to see if we can't finish that $17,000 out over the summer and get that done? And so you'll find this in your bulletin, that you can make a commitment over the summer, whatever that might be. And again, if you don't have a desire to do that, or you feel like, Josh, you're just being manipulative, you're twisting my arm, that's all you ever do, ask for money. I don't know how you get that idea. But if you do, if you feel that way, then don't give. Don't give. Seriously, with my blessing, don't give. And for those of you, though, who it stirs your heart and that's the Holy Spirit tugging on you, give. And let's see if we can get this done. There were some commitments that came in already last week. And so this week and next week, again, we'll give you a total after next week of the total commitments that have come in, and see if we can hit that goal this summer. Sound good? All right. Well, this morning, we continue in the life and ministry of Jesus. We've been studying his life through all four Gospels. And since the beginning of the year. And this morning we come to John chapter 1, verse 19. And let me just recap a little bit where we've been. We saw Jesus' birth. We saw the announcement of his birth. We also saw the announcement of a guy named John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. We saw his birth announced. And then his subsequent birth. And then a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus come and get baptized by John. And then the week after that, last Sunday, right after Jesus' baptism, which at his baptism, he's about 30 years old, 30 to 34, I'm guessing, somewhere in that ballpark. And he hears the God the Father's voice for the first time on earth. The first time in 30-some years he had heard his Father's voice. And his Father speaks approval to him that, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased." Speaks identity into his life and blessing into his life. And Jesus goes from the spiritual high of having been baptized and hearing his dad's voice to going off into the wilderness, being led into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he would be tempted by Satan for 40 days, during which he fasted. And during these 40 days, he encountered Satan's lies and his accusations and his temptations. And every time, how did Jesus respond? He countered that with the Word of God. We saw that last week. I hope you've been able to be faithful and battle Satan's lies in your own life with God's truth and with the Word of God this week. That's a great thing if you've been able to. If you haven't, I encourage you, keep striving for that. Identify the lie, tell the truth. Well, this morning, we kind of come back again to John. To John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. And we see him being interrogated by a group of religious leaders from Jerusalem. And we're going to be in John chapter 1, verse 19. Let me pray, and then we'll go there and we'll continue on here in our series. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life, for his grace to me and to our church. Thank you that you forgive me and that you make me new because of him. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill me and speak to me and through me this morning as preach your word. And I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects, the way that he takes your word and lies to us and twists it and manipulates things to where he would accuse and tempt us. Instead, Holy Spirit, work powerfully in our hearts. Make me more like Jesus. And teach us this morning from John's testimony. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see this morning is John the Baptizer's testimony about Jesus. In fact, that's how it starts. Look at verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" When you see this in the text, whenever in the Gospel of John, a different John, John the Apostle, when he writes his Gospel, oftentimes when he refers to the Jews, he's referring to the religious leaders, and he often uses it in a negative sense, referring to those who are religious, who would put a heavy yoke on people who are trying to follow God's law and what God would have them do. Well, they send people to John out in the desert. Remember, John is out baptizing, and how many people are coming to John out in the desert to be baptized at the Jordan River? Tons of people. In fact, the other Gospels say all of Jerusalem and all of Judea. He's got a huge crowd, and he's preaching, and he's baptizing people, and tons of people are going out, and so the religious leaders get nervous. Who is this guy? Is he going to cause some kind of a revolt? What's going on? Is he really teaching things that are right? They had a responsibility to defend the faith, and so they send people out to him to see him, and they ask him, "Who are you?" They had to know who he was. Well, what you're going to see this morning is John answers two questions that you and I, every person in this room, has to answer. And the first one is this: who are you? They look at John, they say, "Who are you? What are you doing? Who are you?" They want to know. Well, the Pharisees had four options for who John might be. And the first one is this: was he the Messiah? Is this the promised Messiah from the Old Testament who's coming? And is that why there's so many crowds out there? And what's going on? And they were expectant for God to send a Savior. And so verse 20 says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.'" The way that's written, my guess is that they came up to him and they asked him, "You're not really the Messiah, are you? I mean, that's really not who you are, is it?" And it says, well, he confessed. He didn't deny that. He said, "No, I'm not the Messiah." The Messiah means, or in Greek, it means Christ. It means anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah, means anointed one. And this was who God had promised from the very beginning, since Genesis chapter 3, that he would send someone to save his people. One who would be anointed to save his people. And so they look to find out, is John this guy? And he says right away, that's not who I am. Well, they had another option for who John might be. The second option of who he might be in thinking of God's promises from the Old Testament. If he's not the Messiah, then maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's Elijah. See, here's what they ask him. They said, well, then what then? Are you Elijah? And what's he say? I'm not. Why would they ask if he was Elijah? Well, they were expecting Elijah because of Old Testament prophecy. And they remembered that when Elijah didn't actually die, he was taken by God, the chariot of fire, up into heaven. Here's what it says. They were going on and talking. It was Elijah and Elisha. They went on and talked, and behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. How many of you are like, that's the way I want to go? Forget cancer, forget illness, forget pain, just come and get me. Wouldn't that be great? That was Elijah. If God would come quickly, if Jesus would come quickly, by God's grace, maybe that would be you when Jesus comes again to rescue his church. And like Elijah, you'd just be taken to be with him. Well, because Elijah didn't actually die, there was this expectation that Elijah would come back to herald the coming of the Messiah. Malachi talks about it in Malachi chapter 4. God sends this promise. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So they're expecting Elijah to come. Not only this, John he's dressing like Elijah. You know how Elijah's described to have dressed in the Old Testament? It says that he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. You know how John dressed, John the Baptizer? John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So he's dressing the part, too. They ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, I'm not. That's not who I am. Strike two. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. But as you and I know, John was, he did come, he was sent by God in the spirit of Elijah. In fact, when his birth was announced to his dad, the angel Gabriel quoted that passage from Malachi. He said to Zechariah, he said, your son, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not that he'll be Elijah, but he'll go forth in that same spirit, with that same fervor, with that same power in his message, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And later, Jesus would confirm that, in fact, John was Elijah who was promised. See, he says in Matthew 11, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So why did John deny that he was Elijah? Well, they asked him a specific question, who are you? And he's like, well, I'm not Elijah, I'm John. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he wasn't going to be defined by simply what he did. He said, no, I'm one sent by God. I'm not Elijah, I'm not the Messiah. So they go on with their questioning. The first option, Messiah, strike one. Elijah, strike two. Third option, they said, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? And he answered, again, no. Now, okay, so who are they talking about this time? I've heard of the Messiah. I've heard of Elijah. What are we talking about, the prophet? I've heard people who follow Islam, and they talk about the prophet. Do they ask him if he's Muhammad? No. They're asking him if he's the prophet that Moses promised. See, Moses promised this in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. In Acts 3, Peter confirms in his sermon that Moses is prophesying about Jesus. But they probably, the Pharisees probably didn't understand that. They just expected some kind of a prophet to come just like Moses. And so now they're asking John, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? He says, no, that's not me. He denies these first three options. And they keep asking him, though, because they had a fourth. And the fourth is, then, was he a false prophet? They said then, well, who are you? If you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet that Moses promised, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John finally reveals to them then who he is. He said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John says, I'm the guy that God said he would send in Isaiah chapter 40. I'm the one sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's me. God has given me my identity, and I'm one who's sent, and that's who I am. Well, of course, as the author of this, John says then, well, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They were sent by the Pharisees. They were sent by the religious leaders. And let me just say this then, and as we look at the question for you of who are you, I said you would have to answer that as well as John. The Pharisees, their name actually means the separate ones, the separated ones. And the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, and they had the responsibility of caring for doctrine, making sure everything that was taught was correct according to Scripture. They also added more responsibilities to themselves, though, of simply making sure everybody obeyed the law. They actually added rules on top of God's rules to make sure you didn't even come close to breaking God's rules, and they put a big burden on people. And the Pharisees, what they did is they found their identity then not in God's grace, but in all of these rules they had to obey to be right with God. They had 613 rules that they came up with out of the Old Testament. And if you didn't obey every single one perfectly, you weren't right with God. And to be right with God, you had to obey every single one. You had to obey so that you would be accepted. Well, see, when you answer the question of who are you, you have two options in that choice. You're one of two things. You're either achieving your identity, which is, this is what the Pharisees did. They achieved their identity. They did everything right so that nobody could criticize them, and so that they really felt they were earning God's favor. The other option, though, is that you are receiving your identity. You're receiving it. This was John. Where did John get his identity from? From God's word, from Isaiah chapter 40. And he received it from God because he's sent by God the Father and by the Spirit to prepare the way for the Son. He received his identity, whereas the Pharisees were simply achieving it. One way to think of this is, and you see it kind of faded out on your notes there, is the difference between religion and the gospel. The difference between religion and the gospel. You're like, what are you talking about? Well, often in the Bible, when religion is mentioned, most of the time it's mentioned in a negative context. Not always. I know there's some verses where it's mentioned in a positive way, like in James, where he says, this is true religion, caring for orphans and widows in their distress and all that sort of stuff. But the majority of the time, when religion is brought up in the text, it's in a pejorative way. It's in a negative way. And it's an enemy of the gospel. It's an enemy of the gospel. Why? Because religion says what the Pharisees say. Religion says, I obey so that I'm accepted by God. I obey, I get everything right so that God will take me. That make sense? Anybody come from that sort of a background maybe in your family or in a church? And the gospel, though, is totally opposite of that. The gospel says, no. Because Jesus obeyed, I'm accepted, and then I obey. I'm accepted by God through Jesus, so then I obey. See, religion is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel is, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. That makes sense? The Pharisees said, if you obey, then you'll be accepted. John says, no, I'm accepted by God, so I obey him. I go and I prepare the way for the Messiah. I call people to repentance because I'm obeying what God has given me to do. Let me explain why I think this is important. On the surface, these two things seem really similar, don't they? Religion and gospel, like obey, I'm accepted, or I'm accepted, therefore I obey. They seem similar sometimes just in hearing them. And in fact, there's subtle differences in the sense that you can see two people, maybe in your family, maybe in your 110 group, maybe in your church, maybe wherever, who both are trying really hard to grow to be like Jesus. They're working really hard to grow in Christ-likeness, but they're working at it from two totally opposite motivations. On the one side, you've got the religious person, and their motivation is, I've got to read this, I've got to memorize this, I've got to know this, I've got to obey this so that hopefully God will accept me. And then you have the person who's rooting their identity in the gospel who says their identity for working hard at reading and praying and studying isn't to earn God's favor, but it's because of God's favor. It's they want to know God more. They want to understand his grace in a greater way. And these two motivations are huge in people's lives. Tim Keller talks about this, and I have some notes from an old sermon of his where he talks about some of these things. He says that in the motivational structure of religion, where it's I obey so that I'll be accepted, the thing that motivates your heart, the reason that you serve in church, the reason that you give, the reason that you obey, all of that, the reason for it is fear. Because if I don't, I'm shattered, I'm not accepted. But the motivation on the gospel side of things, the reason you obey, the reason you read the word, the reason you spend time in prayer is not out of fear, but it's a motivation of love, of thankfulness, and of grace. I think this is part of why Paul tells us to be thankful in all circumstances, because it reinforces our understanding of God's grace. That's why when I pray, every time I pray, I often start with, Lord, thank you for Jesus, because then I remember it's not about me. It's about what Jesus has done for me. Not only this, but when you suffer, see, in religion, if I suffer, I'm doing everything to earn God's favor. So when I suffer, I can blame God. Because look at all the things I'm doing right. Look at everything I'm doing. How could you let me suffer? I'm working so hard. On the gospel side, when I suffer, on this side, when I suffer, I don't blame God. I go, you know what? My identity is not rooted in my suffering. You're not punishing me. You already punished Jesus. I'm suffering, and you're going to use this to make me more like Jesus. It's a totally different understanding, a totally different structure of your heart. And in religion, you have to have a really high view of yourself. You at least have to have a better view of yourself than anybody else, because you're comparing yourself constantly to others. You have a fear that if I don't measure up, but I see they don't measure up. They're worse than me, so I'm okay because I'm better than them. Right? But your view of self on the gospel side is, I'll never measure up. Thankfully, Jesus comes, makes me new, changes me, redeems me, so that I can be right with God. It's not on me. And the big thing here is, a lot of us, Martin Luther says, the default of our heart is to always fall back into religion. That's not exactly the way he says it, but that's basically what he says. That we always fall back into, what can I do to get God's favor? What can I do to earn his love? We always fall back into this legalism. And the reality is, though, when we do that, we're paralyzed by this. And so I challenge you, who are you? As they asked John, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? He says, no, I'm one who's sent by God, and because I'm accepted and sent by God, I obey him. This was coming from the people who thought, if I obey enough, then I'll be accepted. What about you? Where do you find your identity? Is it in everything you do, or is it in everything Jesus has done on the cross for you? Now, they had been sent by the Pharisees, and they asked him, well, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Notice they say, you don't fit into our categories. You don't fit. So who are you? And John answers them. He says, well, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He was recalling the first part of John chapter 1, where John writes, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, tragically, Jesus came to his own people and they rejected him. Why? Because he didn't fit into this religious structure. He preached totally against this idea that you have to earn God's favor. He's like, the only one who can do that is God gives you favor. God gives you grace. You can't earn it. And they rejected him. They didn't understand him. They didn't know him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John goes on, John the Baptizer, he says, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. That's who this is. How different is John's perspective than those who have come to accuse him? The accusers are sent by man to investigate and accuse the guy who's sent by God. And we'll talk about this later when we get to John the Baptist's death, but I'll mention it here. It's amazing how ambitious he is for God's kingdom and how ambitious less he is for himself. Why? How could that be? He's ambitious for God's kingdom because he understands everything he has is because of God's grace. And because of God's grace being so richly poured out on me, I can give everything freely back to him. See, if his identity had been over here and it had been an ambition for himself, he would have said, it's about me. I've got to get it right so that God would have me and accept me. But he was ambitious-less. He was ambitious for the kingdom, not for himself. You know what happens a lot of times? You know why I think we default over here to this side? And I don't know if it's Keller or somebody, one of those guys says this too, but I think we default over here because if I earn everything and if my identity is rooted in me and not in Christ, then, well, here, let me say it this way. If I'm over on this side and I root my identity in God's grace and God's given me everything, then guess what? He can ask for anything from me. Because my life is not my own, nothing is mine. There's no limit to what he might ask me to do. But if I'm over here and I'm earning my salvation, then there's a limit to what God asks me to do. I can go, God, I want to follow you, but I don't know about that one. I don't know about talking to that guy. I don't know about doing that thing. But if my identity is more and more rooted in God's grace, then it's like, you know what? I've got nothing to lose. I'm accepted by you. You gave me everything I have, everything I am. I'm scared, but I'll follow. And that's the difference. And John is rooted over here in this side. He's selfless. He's ambitious for the kingdom and not just for his own gain. These things, verse 28 says, took place in Bethany across the Jordan. Well, I said there, you had to answer two questions. Who are you? Is your identity in yourself or in Christ? And then second is this that John answers. He's not asked this, but he answers it. Who is Jesus? And like the first, you have two options. The first option is he's God. You can say Jesus is God. Your second option is to say he's a madman. Some people like to say there's a third option. Then he's a good teacher. He's a good guy, but I don't know if he's God. I've read this quote to you before. I'll read it again. I think it's a great one by C.S. Lewis. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, speaking of Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. So you have to answer, who are you? And then your answer to this second question really determines your answer to the first one, is who is Jesus? It's a greater question for you. It's the question of your lifetime. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Is he God, like he claims to be, or is he crazy, like David Koresh, burning stuff down in Waco? Who is he? Who do you say that he is? Who cares what I say? Who do you say that he is? Well, let's look at what John says. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, remember, this was the next day after he had been interrogated, after he's baptizing. They want to know everything about John, and John's like, it's not about me. He goes, hey, behold, The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First thing John says is he's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. How would they have understood this, the Lamb of God? Well, for them, if they ever heard the talk of the Lamb of God, the Jewish people, they would have understood a couple things. They would have thought of Passover, for one. They would have thought of the Exodus when remember, Pharaoh is oppressing God's people and God is redeeming them and pulling them out. It's a picture of the way Jesus redeems us. And he says, take a lamb that's perfect, sacrifice it, paint its blood above your doorway, and when we see that blood, then my wrath will pass over your house and your firstborn won't be killed. But if you don't have that blood, if you're not under the blood, my wrath will fall on you. That's Jesus, right? If you're not saved and in him, under his blood on the cross, then God's wrath will come for you instead of Jesus. But if you're under that, if you're in Christ, then God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus for you. Well, there's the Passover lamb, which that's Jesus. There's also this the Day of Atonement. Have you heard of this? The Day of Atonement every year where actually two lambs would be sacrificed. One, like the Passover lamb, was killed for the sins of God's people and its blood was poured out for their sin, to take the punishment for their sin, the punch for their sin. The second one, this was the lamb of propitiation, took God's wrath. The second one is the lamb of expiation, or you might know it as the scapegoat. It's the one that the priest prays for, and he casts all of God's people's sins symbolically on it and then chases it out of town. And so not only is he the Lamb of God who takes the punishment for sin, he's the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And so when they heard this, hopefully, at least we're able to now, but you understand that that was a picture of Jesus. That Old Testament, that's it all points to Jesus Christ. He said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Second, he's eternal. Jesus is eternal. You're like, wait, I thought Jesus was born. What do you mean he's eternal? I know I've celebrated his birthday before. I know I have. Right? But he's eternal. See, look, John says this. He says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Colossians says it this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only this, but John said it earlier in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, speaking of Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. Was anything made that was made? Jesus is eternal. See, if you think Jesus had a start at his birth, then you're buying into the heresy of other false religions that say Jesus is just a man who became God. The Bible says very clearly, no, Jesus is God, he's eternal, and he became man. He put on flesh to live the life we couldn't. Jesus is eternal. John says he's the Lamb of God, he's eternal. He says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. He said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, see, John says, I'm sent. The one who sent me said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Remember a couple weeks ago at Jesus' baptism, we saw the Trinity, right? We saw God the Father, he spoke, and God the Holy Spirit came and rested on Jesus in the form of a dove, and then Jesus, the Son of God, was right there as well. And God, the Holy Spirit, said to John at some point, it's not recorded, but he said, he whom you see the Spirit land on and remain, he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's the Messiah. He's the one who condemns and saves. He's the one who judges. See, the Bible's clear that in the end, Jesus will come to judge both the living and the dead. And it's not going to be by the standard of how do you compare to everybody else. It's the standard by how do you compare to Jesus. How do you compare to him? How do you compare to God's perfection? And the reason that I look at this verse and I know that it speaks of both his saving, giving us the Holy Spirit, and his judgment, Matthew, when he records this, he says, John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He'll either immerse you with the Holy Spirit. Those who've trusted Jesus are given the Spirit. They're immersed with God's grace and the Spirit. Or you'll be baptized. You'll be immersed with fire, with God's wrath, God's judgment. He went on. He said, his winnowing fork's in his hand. He'll clear the threshing floor. He'll gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. John says that he's the Lamb of God. He says that he's eternal. He says that Jesus both condemns and saves. And then finally, verse 34, he says very clearly that he's God. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He is God. He is God. Who do you say that he is? Let me tell you, the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ did live a perfect life, that Jesus Christ did die on the cross, though he did not deserve to, for you, in your place, in my place. And this is great news. Because apart from Jesus, I have no hope. As I said earlier, I can't help myself. I can't change my identity. I find my identity always over here, always trying to earn my identity and earn God's favor. And you know what? For those of you, you know, when you're over here, you never measure up, do you? Never. It's never enough. And there's no rest. What's Jesus say? He says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. Because what Jesus does is he lives that life that I could never live. And then he dies on the cross to pay the punishment that I deserve for my sin. And he says, it's a gift exchange. He says, give me your sin, I'll give you my life. And he does that in his grace. And the way you receive that is by repenting and turning to him. And so just two takeaways. If you've never trusted Jesus, I would appeal to you in the same way John the Baptist appealed to all those that he preached to. Repent and turn to him. Turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith. And to those of you who have turned to Jesus, continue to repent when you mess up. Continue to repent and turn back to Jesus when you sin. But also be like John. Embrace who you are. Embrace that you are sent, like John, to reveal Jesus to those that you're around. See, John said, I didn't know him, but I was sent to reveal him to Israel. You're sent to reveal him wherever you are. Are you in Milford? Are you in Syracuse? Are you visiting this weekend and you're from out of town? Where are you sent? And you're sent to reveal Jesus Christ to those around you. Repent and reveal him. Amen? Well, listen, I'm going to pray. We're going to take our offering. And then we're going to sing together, close our service, and you go out and enjoy some great weather. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his grace. I know every time I try on my own, I fail. And oftentimes, I still try to find my identity, even as a pastor, as somebody who, in my own mind, even ought to have it figured out. But I fail, and I turn to my own strength, and I turn to myself, and I fail every time. But thankfully, you sent Jesus to come to give me rest, to take the burden that I've put on myself and that the enemy would put on me of trying to achieve my identity and achieve my salvation, and instead you did it for me, and you simply give it to me in your grace. Thank you that because of your work on the cross, that your wrath has passed over me, and that I'm free. And I pray for each one here, Father, that if they haven't trusted you, they would simply turn to Jesus. And for those of us who have, help us to be great witnesses of him as John was in our lives. Pray all this through him. Amen.